Lord God Almighty, you alone are worthy of all of the glory and not us. And yet we have to confess that we have lived for much of this week exulting or despairing as if everything in life depended on us. Our sins have cast us down because they clearly reveal our brokenness. Our trials have led us to despair because they show our weakness. Our fears have hemmed us in because our trust has been in ourselves and not in you. But you are the exalted God of heaven, the creator of sky and sea and air and of us. And you are our Redeemer, our help and our shield, an ever-present refuge in time of trial. Lord, heal our wandering hearts. Cause us to behold the splendor of your beauty and to be moved again to worship you and to give you all of the honor that is due to you. May our prayers be filled with delight in your excellences, a delight besides which all of our earthly needs and desires begin to pale into the dust. Lord, be mindful of us. Be mindful of our regular need for our daily bread. We pray for those who are seeking for work or for your leading in their lives. We ask that you would open doors for them so that they may support themselves and their families and have enough to be generous to others. We pray that you would be mindful of our need for health and strength. We pray for those who are weak and sick, those who perhaps are not able to be with us today because of that sickness. We ask that you would heal them. That you would cause them to grow in their love for you and their longing for heaven, even in the midst of earthly suffering. Lord, we pray too for strained and broken marriages, that you would not merely hold them together, but redeem them to the point where they become vibrant testimonies of the relationship of Christ and his church. Enable all of us to love in a way that truly covers a multitude of sins against us. Lord, we pray that you be mindful of this church plant. We thank you for the people you have brought to be part of this work and for the way you are already ministering to them through this body. Lord, may we all grow day by day in our knowledge of you and our obedience to all that you have commanded us as we sit under the authority of your word. May we be quick to repent of our sins, to acknowledge our own failures and our brokenness. And even now, would you be preparing elders and deacons for us, men of great wisdom, spiritual maturity, and pastoral skill? Lord, would you be mindful of our nation? We are so blessed in the freedoms that we have here, and we ask that you would grant us peaceful times in which we may pursue quiet lives of godliness. We ask for a wider outpouring of your Spirit on our land, so that our entire culture would be drawn towards you. We ask that you would restore a sense of right and wrong, that men and women would recognize the difference between truth and lies. And most of all, we pray that you would grant blessing upon the preaching of your word, that our churches might be filled with your truth. We pray for all those who are delivering your word to your people today, especially right here in Philadelphia. May their minds be filled with a sense of the high calling that they have, and may their words be simply an explanation of your word, delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that hearts and lives may be changed. May the good news of Jesus Christ go forth with joy, bringing many from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom, from being sons and daughters of disobedience to becoming the beloved children of God through Jesus' death and resurrection. And to his name be all the glory. We pray these things in his name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You take your Bibles, your bulletins, turn with me to the Song of Songs, chapter 8, short passage, verses 5 through 7. This is our second last in the series on the song, and then after that we'll be moving on to do a short series in the book of Jonah. And yes, we will eventually get the New Testament in the autumn. We'll be studying Mark's Gospel. But you've got to start with the Old Testament, right? That's where it all begins. So, Song of Songs, chapter 8, reading from verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, supporting herself upon her beloved? Under the apple tree I aroused you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she was in labor, and she brought you forth. Set me like a seal on your heart, like a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as relentless as Sheol. Its flames are flames of fire, the flame of Yahweh. Many waters are not able to extinguish love, and rivers cannot drown it. Even if a man should give all the wealth of his house as a price of love, it would be utterly scorned. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we are your people. We pray that you would feed us with your word. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is love? There are plenty of answers out to that question in the world of pop culture. According to one pop singer, love is a battlefield. Prizes afterwards for people who can identify that quote, right? And I'm sure there's many people here who can relate to that identification, especially perhaps those of us who've been married a while. Just as no one who has the power to bless and encourage you like your spouse, so too no one else has the power that your spouse does to wind you up, to annoy you, and even to hurt you deeply. Love is not an easy pathway to tread. On the other hand, if we believe Bette Midler, love is a seed hiding beneath the bitter snows that when exposed to sun's love in the spring will finally become a rose. As a gardener, I find that analogy horticulturally suspect. The chances of you planting a seed in the fall and getting a rose in the spring is sort of on a par with finding Jack's magic beans that produce a cloud-rending beanstalk. In the world of normal people, roses are grafted onto existing stems and bought from nurseries, not grown from seed. But if we may deconstruct Miss Midler for a moment, perhaps that's precisely the point of the song. Love is beautiful and desirable, but in the end is ultimately elusive. As legendary and hard to find as leprechauns, unicorns, and yes, roses grown from seed. And I suspect there are some people here who could also identify with that perspective as well. Maybe you find it emotionally hard to attend weddings. Because when you watch the bride and groom and their love for one another, you find it hard to imagine that anything like that could actually happen for you. Another definition of love comes from Bruce Lee. Yes, that Bruce Lee, the master of martial arts, who once said this: love is like friendship caught on fire. In the beginning, a flame, very pretty and often hot and fierce, but still only light and flickering. As love grows older, our hearts mature and our love becomes as coals, deep burning and unquenchable. Well, I don't know if Mr. Lee ever read the Bible, but I think friendship caught on fire is actually a pretty good summary of the love that we've been studying in the song. But there are also aspects of other definitions in this passage as well. Fire is very pretty, but coals can burn you as well as warm you. A rose is one of the most beautiful of flowers, but of course roses have thorns as well as blooms. And battlefields may be places of memorable triumphs, but they can also be places of defeat and death. And so too, throughout the song, we've seen the most glorious descriptions of love side by side with warnings against stirring up love too soon. And in this passage, as we reach the poetic climax of the song, the glory and pain of love are once again starkly portrayed side by side in a series of distinct and related images. The passage begins with a woman coming up from the wilderness. This, of course, is the second time in the song that we have heard this exclamation: who is this coming up from the wilderness? The last time was in chapter 3, describing the woman coming up to Jerusalem to meet her beloved for her wedding. And here at the end of the poem, it depicts her once again coming up from the wilderness, but this time no longer alone, but now leaning on the arm of her beloved. In this passage, love starts its sequence with the wedding march, in which the woman emerges from the wilderness, a place of wandering and danger and death, and comes to the safety of the promised land, accompanied and protected by her beloved. And that's one beautiful image for love, a journey that leads from loneliness and emptiness and chaos into a new life of blessing and hope. The second image depicts the woman gazing at an apple tree. You may remember back in chapter 2, in a passage where she spoke frankly of her desire to sleep with the man, the woman described the man as an apple tree under whose shade she desired to sit and whose fruit she longed to eat. Indeed, apple trees are connected with sexuality in many cultures. And so here the metaphor, though, is shifted slightly. The apple tree is now described as a place where she first aroused her lover. What she told the daughters of Jerusalem not to do until the time was ready, that is, arouse love, is exactly what she did at the right time to the man. Having waited till the appropriate season, their first union under the apple tree is a joyful memory without the need for guilt or remorse or regrets. And here's the second element of the sequence, sex, which appropriately takes place after marriage. But even in that proper context, the apple tree of sexual love still has its own pains. In this case, ones that come with childbirth. The apple tree where she aroused him is, she says, the same place where her own mother labored in childbirth with him. Now, that should not be taken literally, of course. People didn't normally give birth under apple trees in antiquity any more than they do these days. But it's a poetic reminder that love and marriage generally do lead to the joy and pain of childbirth. The outrageous joy of having a child to carry on the family name, which is at the same time intimately united with the excruciating pain of childbirth without the benefit of modern anesthetics. That pain in childbirth, of course, is part of the curse on humanity that resulted from the fall. And ever since that time, love and pain belong inextricably together as one generation succeeds the next. That's the third element in the sequence: marriage, sex, babies. But of course, there's more to life than wedding, sex, and babies. Love is not just the sweet union of two souls emerging peacefully from the wilderness into the promised land of family life. It is a lifelong, unique commitment. An insatiable appetite that cannot be tamed or placated or bought. Love demands to possess its beloved and to be possessed by him in a unique way. And that's expressed by the woman's desire to become a seal on the man's heart and upon his arm. In antiquity, of course, seals were used seals were among a person's most precious possessions because they were used to sign documents and to mark ownership of precious objects. In those days, if you wanted to steal somebody's identity, you didn't take their wallet and their credit cards, you stole their seal. So when the girl says she wants to be like a seal to her beloved, carried around on his arm, the place of his strength, she wants to be constantly beside him, publicly acknowledged as belonging to him. In modern terminology, what she wants, her picture on his Facebook page. So that everyone can know that she belongs to him and he belongs to her. But the woman doesn't just want to be beside him, like one of his possessions. She also wants to be within him, like a seal imprinted on the soft clay of his heart, constantly in his thoughts and in his affections. She wants to be everything to him, inside and out, physically, emotionally, spiritually. In fact, since seals were used to mark ownership, what she's saying is that she wants to own him, not simply belong to him. And if the previous verse depicted her coming up from the wilderness at a wedding, leaning on her beloved, the image of the seal describes her longing that that relationship would always remain totally bonded, exclusively committed, until death do them part. Indeed, death is the only image powerful enough to be compared with such love. Love isn't just as strong as an ox or as powerful as a speeding locomotive. Love is as strong as death. In other words, just as people who enter the fierce grip of death don't emerge again, so too, having entered the equally powerful realm of love, the woman wants that love to grip them both forever. She wants their relationship to be exclusive and unique, as unyielding and relentless in its single-minded jealousy as the parallel image of Sheol, of the grave. You can't bribe Sheol. You can't buy more time for life by distracting his attention. The grave cannot be bought. It never loses its single-minded focus on swallowing people up. Well, so too, the poet says, is the woman's jealousy. Now, we normally think of jealousy as a negative emotion, a refusal to share something that ought to be shared. You know, perhaps you get jealous if you think somebody else is getting the attention that you deserve, or if they acquire something that you really desire. We spend a lot of time and effort teaching our children not to be jealous, but to share. Let your little brother play with your toys. Let your little sister have a turn. We still struggle with that, even as grown-ups. But some things in life are not meant to be shared. When our kids were small, they were very cute. But if you had come to Barbara and myself and said, we really like your kids, we'd like to borrow them for a couple of years, and then maybe we'll buy them. Yeah, we'll give you a good deal, right? Package deal. We'll put them all in together, and we'll come up with some suitable price for this. We would have said no, right? We were jealous for our kids. It was our responsibility to raise them. We were conscious of that. We didn't share them with other people. Well, in the same way, there's an appropriate jealousy in marriage. You belong uniquely to the other person, and they belong to you. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be together every second of every day, and you can never even speak to members of the opposite sex without your spouse's permission. You know, love does not mean behaving like Glenn Close in Fatal Attraction. But it does mean that you have a unique relationship with your spouse, in which they hold your heart in their hands in a special way that no one else shares. No one else should know your struggles in the way your spouse does. No one else should delight in your triumphs and your joys in the way that they do. Some things are not meant to be shared. And the woman also compares love to a flaming fire, and not just any fire, but a blaze as intense as the flames of the Lord himself. Married love, you see, is not just comfortable friendship. Well, otherwise, we could be married to many people at the same time, just as we can have many friends. Married love is more than just friendship. It is a mutual, exclusive commitment. It is friendship on fire. And it is this aspect of fiery longing in marriage that the song brings out so powerfully. The song describes the desire that men and women have to possess someone, a unique, lastingly committed soulmate who will not only be their friend but their lover, someone who is madly and passionately devoted to them and to them alone. Marriage was intended to be this flaming, red-hot relationship, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. When your spouse is complimented, you should feel a warm glow. When they are belittled and attacked, you should be appropriately angry and protective. Now, to say the least, that is a countercultural expectation. In our culture, we still desire burning passion, but we've largely disconnected marriage from that expectation. Our society's image for marriage is built around the model of Tevye and Goldie in Fiddler on the Roof. You may remember how, reflecting on 25 years of marriage, as these young people keep talking about this love thing, right? Tevye asks Goldie, "Do you love me?" And she reminds him, "Well, I've washed your clothes, I've cooked your meals, I've cleaned your house, I've shared your bed, I've given you children, I've milked your cow. After 25 years, why do you ask if I love you?" But when he presses the point, she finally concedes, "Oh, yes, I guess I do." And that's most people's image of married love, right? Shared chores rather than shared passion. But the Bible joins the two together and calls us to marriages that are not merely friendship, but friendship on fire. Not just, "Oh, well, I suppose I love you." But I love you with a burning love that is as strong as death and as jealous as the grave. We were made for this kind of friendship on fire. So, marriage, sex, babies, enduring faithfulness, death. Is that all there is? Is love only as strong as death? Does Sheol win in the end? Not at all. The final image speaks of the inextinguishable nature of love. Love cannot be extinguished by many waters. It cannot be drowned by deep floods. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Death and the grave cannot have the final say in the matter. Love must win in the end. So what does this passage have to teach us about our own love relationships? Well, to begin with, I would suggest it sets a really high bar for what you should be looking for in a spouse, for those of you who are still single. Don't settle for somebody whose best quality is simply that they're available and willing. They deserve better, and so do you. Only a rich and profound love, friendship on fire, can endure the trials of life in a fallen world. Marriage is not a walk in the park or a pleasant sail on a summer's afternoon. If you love someone enough to marry them, you will inevitably pass with them through the turmoil of sickness and into personal conflict, through childbirth or the painful inability to have a child, through many mutual and individual disappointments, through brokenness, through tears, through sorrow, and eventually through death itself. Marriage is, as the old vows say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health, till death do us part. And nothing less than friendship on fire will carry you through the challenges of caring for a spouse when they become unable to care for themselves, of forgiving a spouse when they sin against you in profound and deeply painful ways, of enduring together through the bad times as well as the good. Now, of course, the intensity of that fire will vary. At times it will be a raging blaze, while at others it will settle back into glowing embers. And at times you may have to dig through the ashes to find it. Feelings come and go. But if love is going to endure all things, you will need a love that many waters cannot extinguish and many floods cannot drown. Of course, the passage also sets a very high bar for those of us who are married, to treat our spouse like a seal. He or she is to be your most precious possession, treasured like Gollum does the ring, only not quite such a creepy, idolatrous way. You're precious. To be a seal imprinted on your heart, touching the deepest core of your being. Do you view and treat your spouse in that way? Do you nurture, cherish, protect them with an appropriate jealousy, regarding their highest welfare as your single-minded concern, laying down your life for them daily? Men, I think it's easy for us sometimes to imagine ourselves giving our lives for our wives in some kind of dramatic gesture, shielding their body from a terrorist bomb or something. But God far more often asks us to give our lives for our wives daily in much more mundane ways. Taking care of the kids so she can go to a Bible study, washing the dishes, listening to her talk about the troubles of her friends, and so on and so on and so on. Love graciously endures all things, including the little things, as well as giving itself in the grand gestures. And to love like that will require an enormous amount of grace, nothing less than supernatural empowering. But even at its very best, human marriage cannot and will not ultimately satisfy the desire that God has built into each of our souls for friendship on fire. Marriage is wonderful, but it's not enough. It was never intended to be enough. So if marriage is all you have, even the best marriage in the world will not satisfy your craving for love. After all, according to the Bible, marriage was made in the beginning in order to give us the primary picture of Christ's relationship with the church. It's in our relationship with Christ that we all may truly find the friendship on fire that we need. And that's wonderful news, because in this fallen world, we don't all have great marriages. Some of us are single and may remain so throughout our lives. But we too long for friendship that is on fire and face the temptation to search for that fire in all kinds of illicit directions. Perhaps in the form of the allure of sexual pleasure outside marriage, whether acted out in the form of premarital sex or kept in our hearts and minds in the form of lust and pornography. Those of us who are married also fall very far short of the high bar of Scripture. We may be wrongfully jealous of our spouses when we ought to trust them. Or we may settle into dull and humdrum relationships because we can't be bothered to love our spouses with the kind of passion that the Scripture requires. Maybe you've never experienced that kind of fire in your marriage. Or maybe the fire has gone out. Perhaps your attempts to express your love receive an angry response from your spouse or an icy cold rebuff. God is able to light or to relight that fire in the coldest of contexts. And even the greatest of marriages have many incredibly painful moments and difficult experiences and times when the fire perhaps seems to have gone out. We are all sinners who wound our spouses deeply, both with our carelessness and with our own deliberate acts. But in our relationship with Christ, there is a true and burning love that we can all experience, whether we are happily married or unhappily married or divorced or widowed or single. In Jesus, we can truly experience friendship that is on fire. For Jesus to win his spouse, it wasn't enough simply for him to humble himself and come to earth to be our friend. If Jesus had simply come to model true friendship for us, to show us what this kind of love looked like, we would simply have been condemned all the more for our failure to be that kind of friend. His perfection in being patient and kind and keeping no record of wrongs with those cold and unresponsive around him would simply highlight all the more our sin and imperfection. Jesus had to do far more in order to win us as friends. As Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. See, Jesus didn't just live the life of perfect love to give us an example to follow. He lived it for us in our place. And then, in order to pay the penalty for our sins and to restore our broken friendship with God, he went to the cross to atone for all of our sins and failures, including our failure truly to love one another, whether within our marriages and families or more broadly, as well as our failure to love God. At the cross, love deliberately entered into the power of death. Love lay down and died. This was the ultimate test. Was love merely as strong as death? Is love's jealous desire to own someone simply on a par with the power of the grave? You might think so if all you had to go on was human experience. When a couple gets married, they pledge love to one another till death do them part. And a couple can love one another passionately for 50 years. And then suddenly she's gone. And he's left behind. And soon he too will die. And then what becomes of their love? Does death really win in the end? Does the grave have the final victory? For 3 days after Christ entered the tomb, the heavens, as it were, held their breath and watched and waited. And then Christ, the embodiment of God's love, emerged triumphantly from the tomb and conquered death and the grave forever. He came up from the wilderness with his chosen bride, the church, leaning radiantly on his arm. Because of that victory, God can say already in the book of Isaiah, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt. The flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Because Christ is risen, Paul can say, "Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord." You see, that incredible, passionate love story is what every page of the Bible is about. In the book of Isaiah, those words about God's faithful love transcending rivers and floods were written to a people who would soon find themselves in exile because of their overwhelming sin, far away from the land they'd been promised. But even there, God's love would pursue them. Well, so too, God's friendship on fire pursues you right where you are, with all of your lostness, all of your brokenness, all of your coldness, all of your failures to love Him and to love others, all of your sins, both inside and outside of marriage, in whatever wilderness God has planned for you to find yourself in today. The Lord is jealously calling you to an exclusive relationship with Him, whether for the first time or back again. And amazingly, God doesn't just tolerate you in His presence. He's not just mildly fond of you. He loves you with an incredible, passionate love. So passionate that through an amazing friendship on fire, it took Him all the way to the agony of the cross and the shameful death for you. Jesus Christ, you see, has done everything necessary to win you as part of His bride and to restore you to a deep and lasting friendship with God. And yet how cold our hearts so often still are. What is it that ignites the wet tinder of our souls into love with God? Well, paradoxically, I think it happens as we see more and more our own brokenness and our sin. If we think of ourselves as a great catch, and we think God is surely blessed indeed to have a follower like me, then our love towards Him remains cold, small. But when the truth about our hearts becomes visible to us and to others, as the height and breadth and depth of our sin starts to be exposed, then we come to realize that God loves us still. He died to pay for the sins of someone like me. Then our hearts start to warm. And as we grow in our grasp on the magnitude of what we've been forgiven, our hearts begin to spark into flame. For as Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Perhaps it's true that human love is only as strong as death, but God's love for you is greater even than that, stronger even than Sheol. God's love for you in Christ triumphed over the grave once and for all. And so too in Him, you can one day triumph over the grave through the solid hope He gives of the resurrection of the dead. In heaven, spouses and friends and families will be reunited, only with all of their former sins and brokenness gone forever, replaced with a purity of love that for now we can only dream about. In Christ, we have a relationship with God and one another that extends beyond this life into eternity and onwards. A friendship on fire that we can never lose, because it depends on His perfect, jealous love that will never give us up. Our love comes and goes, but His love never fails. Our names are inscribed in the wounds in His hands, impressed on His heart like a seal. He can no more forget us than a mother can forget her nursing child. The Bible calls us to be friends on fire. If we're married, to have such a self-sacrificing, passionate love towards our spouses. And whether married or single, we are all to love the God who calls us His bride with that kind of friendship on fire, seeking first His kingdom, laying down our lives daily in obedience to His commands. Sometimes we may succeed in being that kind of friend. Often we will fail. And in those moments of failure, we will need to return constantly to the perfect obedience of Christ in our place and to the cross, the place where God demonstrated His friendship on fire for you, where Jesus paid for all of your failures to be the spouse you were meant to be, and all of your spouse's failures to love you as they ought. There He paid for the coldness and indifference we so often show to our heavenly spouse, to Jesus Himself. And at the cross and the resurrection, God's fiery love triumphed forever over the grave and won the victory for His people. And in that truth, the truth of God's victory in Christ over sin and death and hell, you can find faith. faith to step out once again in trying to show friendship on fire to one another, even after you failed so many times, as well as faith in God's unbreakable love for you in Christ. There at the cross, you find hope, hope of an eternal future together with Christ, which even the flooding waters of death itself cannot separate you from. But there at the cross, you find something greater even than faith and hope. You find love, God's amazing love to you in the gospel. Amen. Let's pray together.